To my mind last night, I want to share with you too as we go through. I'll see if I can fit it in. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore, and therefore goes back to what Paul is talking about as being the fruit of the reprobate mind, which is what happened to Israel. Israel, when they knew God, did not glorify him as God. So they knew God, and that word know is to know by experience, not just to have knowledge, but they actually had the experience of God's working both in their behalf with regard to deliverance from enemies and with regard to judgment upon them for corrective purposes. And we're told that they had all of the oracles, they had the prophets, they had everything that you would think would have been very powerful to keep them straight. So at the end of that first chapter, he goes through all of the evils that come out of the reprobate mind. And then, apparently, what was going on at that time was that the Jews, who have always had this sense, because that's what God said in the Old Testament, that they are somehow the people of God, they are superior in that way, and that they have this high privilege of looking down their nose at others. And so that would explain part of their opposition to Christ, was that they saw Christ as inferior to Moses, that Moses is the superior, Christ is the inferior. And so they're always working to destroy anywhere Christ comes as a Savior and Lord in a church or in any area. They come back against it with their arguments for the law of God, the Old Testament ceremonial law being to their salvation. So after he goes through the reprobate mind, he starts off by raising this point. You are inexcusable. All right, we just took a look at the reprobate mind, and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable. Why? Because you're judging others when you're doing the same thing. That's the very right in that first verse. You are inexcusable, O man, are the judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge doeth the same things. So the Jews are guilty. Everything they're finding fault with the Gentiles, they're of themselves. A common problem of humanity is that the tendency is to see faults in others that we don't recognize in ourselves. So we might get very upset and very frustrated and carry on because somebody else is doing wrong or speaking wrong or whatever it might be, when we don't realize that we do the same things, but we don't do them maybe to the same degree. They might do it, a person who uses profanity might use every profane word in the language and use it very frequently, but you may profane the Lord in the way you address God. William. Profane literally means to make common. So if God is holy, if God is supreme, he is above everybody, he is the greatest of the greatest. When you use your language sometimes, what you do is you pull him down to common. So people say things like, oh my God. And oh my God is just an expression. It doesn't really mean anything. It's an expression of surprise or of pleasure or maybe even of pain. They say, oh my God. So they take the word God. And instead of making that a word of worship, a name of worship, it becomes common in their speech. There are other ways, the name of Jesus Christ. They would use the name of Jesus Christ as an expression of anger or pain. Somebody hits their thumb with a hammer and they immediately say the name Jesus Christ. So what they do is they take this holy name, this name above every name, and they bring it down to common, ordinary usage. And that's what profanity is. It's taking that which is holy and reducing it. So what we have done, what has happened is in the language, as we've gone through time, we have called other things profanity or swearing or cursing which are common to the sinful speech, which are not the same as the profaning of the name of God. And in the Old Testament, well, there's a place, and you actually have this verse in your paces. You may not have had it yet, but you will get it, where it said, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. So they're going to have to teach the difference between what is holy and what is profane. And in a way, Paul is doing that here. So he's saying to the Jews, look, you're looking at these people who are reprobate, and they're committing all these sins, and you're guilty of the same thing. So you're so busy judging them, you don't have time to confess your sin. He said, remember that the judgment of God, so while you can't do this, the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So the while you might pass over it and you might excuse yourself, God does not excuse yourself. And then he goes down to how you're thinking. Do you think this, O man, that judge them which do such things and do the same? Do you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? There is, because we don't spend time with this, as I said last week, sometimes you need to study the wrath of God in order to appreciate the grace of God. And because as often as I have told you guys, Bill, as often as I have told you guys about having to die and go to judgment, there is a tendency to ignore it. All right, I'm going to have to go stand in the judgment before a holy God, and he's going to read off my life. He's going to throw it back in my face, as it were, and he's going to tell me what was unacceptable, sins I didn't confess or repent of or whatever, and I'm going to have to stand in judgment. And at the end of that judgment, which we can read later on maybe, at the end of that judgment, there's going to be some kind of a reward. The idea that heaven is equal, all things are equal in heaven, is not taught in the Scripture. Scripture teaches that there are degrees of purity or of rank or whatever in heaven. Everybody's not the same. So what happens to Christian people who are not maybe as Christian as they ought to be is that they lose sight of judgment. And that's one of the reasons Pastor Greg spent a lot of time on Wednesday night going back over your Friday message in which you were talking about what the church is, and he got into the disciplinary element of it and the necessity of having discipline. Well, people tend to lose sight of that either because they're not taught it and it doesn't come to their mind, but especially in relationship to this concept of going to heaven. They're just going to die, and then they're going to go to heaven, and they're going to meet grandma and grandpa and whoever else is there, and they're going to have this big party, and they have no concept of judgment. So what that does, that impacts them in how they live their daily life, because when you become man, you cannot become subject to until you become a Christian, because until you become a Christian, you don't have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the great teacher, and the Holy Spirit is teaching right and wrong, as the way we say it, teaching right and wrong, the worship of Christ and so forth, the necessity of the word. And that does not happen until you become regenerate. So when we think of the carnal mind, if the carnal mind is at war with God, and we're trying to teach people who are unregenerate, we're trying to teach them to walk in the light of the Lord or in the law of God, they're not going to get it because they're not regenerate. And the Holy Spirit is not ministering in them. And so we have to always hold that first step. We have to say, wait a minute, who am I dealing with here? Am I dealing with a person who has gone through the process of what we call being born again and is now confessing Christ as their Savior? Or am I dealing with somebody who's completely out in the world yet? There's a big difference in what you can teach them, what you can say to them. So these people could not get the idea that while looking at the sins of these other people, that they themselves had to go to judgment. And that's been removed heavily from our thinking. Do you think that you, which do the same things, shall escape the judgment of God? Now, he says to them next, this is a little, now he's going to, through this chapter is almost like Proverbs. I've been telling the kids, you can't read Proverbs like any other book of the Bible. Proverbs, you can have one proverb, one verse, which has a thought or idea or a teaching, and go to the next verse and it goes to completely to some other thought. So you can't just sit down and read a chapter in Proverbs and have a consistent message coming to you. You've got to stop at each one and see maybe there's two or three verses to this, or maybe it's one, and you have to ponder that verse. So we spent time in the 18th chapter of Proverbs the other day to illustrate that. So he said, now look, I'm going to talk to you about the wrath and the judgment of God here that can come upon you if you continue to do the things you're finding fault with in others. And then he moves to the other side. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? And there you have election again. It is the goodness of God that leads you. Don't you understand that the way you come out of this has nothing to do with you? It's not by the keeping of the law, which he's going to spend a good bit of time in. It's not by the fact that you bring your wave offering and your sheaf offering, or you shut down everything at sunset on Friday and you have the Sabbath and you go to Shabbat and you go to the language class. That's not the issue. He said there's something more than that. And he said, God, you don't understand that through this time of your foolishness, God in his patience, his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering is the one who leads you to repentance. So if you look at those people, this is a reality. You have to look at those people and say, why do they act like that? They act like that because they're unregenerate. They act like that because they're sinners. Sinners have a tendency to be more true to their nature than Christians do. Sinners are not moved by it. I mean, they can lie, they can cheat, they can steal, they can do all kinds of things, and they can oppress, and it doesn't faze them. The Christian has been delivered from that, and the Christian now has this life of submission and surrender to God, where the law of God becomes an important thing to them. The sinner acts like a sinner. We need Christians to act like Christians. So now he said, going through that, don't you understand that God is the one who leads you to repentance? But after the hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteousness, judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So he's going to pay back. And you have the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds and so forth, where he's dealing with that, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, if you read that, what should be the natural reaction to that is the study of your deeds. What do I do? How do I act? Am I over here in the love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, or am I still back in here in the witchcraft and the hatred and the wrath and all the things that are stated in the works of the flesh? That's not a hard thing to be able to sit and examine, do a self, which incidentally Paul said you're supposed to do before you take communion, to be this examination, which we simply do. We read our confession of sin. We take that moment of silence where people have the opportunity to, in the privacy of their priesthood, deal with God. If there's something there that needs to be dealt with, they can deal with it. And they can come in the confession of that sin privately before the Lord without having to do it openly, and then examine themselves. Come into this place where they are preparing to come to the table where we're dealing with the holiness of God. So we come in with kind of like with the robes of righteousness on us. So he's going to render to every man according to his deeds, to them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, sometimes it's tough to do well because the people on the other side of this are such ignorant people. And they behave so stupidly. And it's like they got up in the morning thinking, I'm going to seek out this person and I'm going to just make their life miserable. And you're there, you're trying to be as this peaceful Christian in the worship of the Lord, and the person you're dealing with is acting like an absolute idiot, like somebody who imagine themselves to be superior, and therefore they have a right to curse you or whatever it is. So he said, you must have patient continuance. Patience is the issue. You have a patient. All right, I understand. I'm not having any success here in trying to be reasonable with you. I have to leave you to the Lord. I'm going to have to. You can't continue the argument because the argument is not possible. You can't present your argument. Your argument is your position, where you're coming. You can't do it because the mind in the other person is not open to receive it. It can't be open to receive it. So he said, God will render to every man according to his deeds first, to those who by patient continue doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. They're seeking for it. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I press toward the mark. Well, you're seeking for it. So we express that in scriptures. We express that in music. We express that in something as simple as a play. We express that in various ways that we are seeking this immortality, this eternal life, by our patient continuance in well-doing. Why don't you get so fired up? One of the things that I had happen to me last night, this with Barack Obama. During the 8 years that Barack Obama was president, he spent that whole 8 years building his military. And he currently has over 32,000 people in that army. And on the day of the inauguration of Donald Trump, this man gave what he called marching orders to these 32,000 people. They have raised, it is estimated that they have raised well over $40 million. And he has pronounced war on Trump because he sees his legacy, which his legacy is an evil legacy. He sees his legacy because he is so arrogant that he thinks everything he did was somehow a blessing to the people. And I got to meditating in that, and I thought, now comparing this to Revelation 13, where he said there is a head, the head of this beast suffers a mortal wound, and then the wound is healed. And that has been, from the time of the reformers, that has been attributed to the Roman Catholic Church, that pagan civil Rome died, and out of that came religious Rome, which was just as evil. And so the mortal wound occurred, and then the healing of the wound occurred. But I got to thinking about that, and it just popped in my head. It wasn't something I was pondering. What if the mortal wound is the loss of an election, where you seemingly lose your power, and you no longer can be the dictator of the country as you have been for 8 years, but the healing of the wound is somehow the restoration of power through this military effort where you would be a part of this. You're not the man, but you are a part of this Antichrist system that is essential to the fulfillment of prophecy, and that his determination is that he's going to raise himself back up to power. He will be superior to the Constitution, superior to the president, superior to Jesus Christ, and he will sit on this throne. And so that's why I've said these are not protesters. These are paid, trained military that have been trained for 8 years and now have been released upon society in order to accomplish the healing of that mortal wound. Well, that's going to judgment. Go to judgment. The Christian, by patient continuance and well-doing, has almost always been under this kind of a situation where the civil authorities are not necessarily kindly toward the Church of Jesus Christ. There are a few exceptions, but for the most part, that has been the case. So he says, this is the blessing. This is the blessing. And by patient continuance and well-doing, seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life, but unto righteous, and do not obey the truth, but obey righteousness and indignation and wrath. So eternal life to those who patiently continue in well-doing, and eternal indignation and wrath on those who are on the other side of the street. But, he says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Going to come on the Jewish nation first, which it already has, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So God in the Old Testament made it clear that he had a remnant. And he also states that in Romans. That Israel, just because you belong to the nation of Israel by descent, does not make you a true Jew. What makes you a Jew in that sense of the word is the fact that you actually become a Christian. So you leave Moses and you come over here and you become a follower of Christ, although you're a descendant of Abraham. You're a descendant by natural descent. You're a Jewish person, which Paul was. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a part of the remnant that God said he had for himself, part of which were in Abraham's bosom and part of which went to heaven afterward. The remnant is there. So he says, look, first of all, the judgment is on the Jew. Then he said, the blessing is on the Jew first and then on the Gentile. So we know that through the time of the failure of Israel, everybody didn't fail. God had a remnant. You might remember his conversation with Jeremiah. Jeremiah stands against the false prophets and has this tremendous victory up on Mount Carmel and then finds out that Jezebel wants him dead. And so he goes and he hides and he goes into this big funk. And he's in a state of depression. And he says to God, he has the absolute silliness, although he really thought it, I am the only person standing for truth. Nobody else left. And God says to him, no, I've got 7,000. I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he had 7,000 elected remnant that did not fall that state. I think those people were in Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus came, he released them because now he had paid the atoning price and was able to take them from there actually to glory where they would see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So to the Jew first. And then here is a statement that has to be clarified. There is no respect of persons with God. The no respect of persons of God is followed up by saying, as many have sinned without law shall perish without law, as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. The lack of respect of persons is within the bounds of the legal judgment, the law. So, and this is in the Old Covenant. If you go and read the Old Covenant, he said, you cannot show favor to a person because he's poor. You can't show favor to a person because their life circumstances are not as good as the other guys. So if they come into your court, you can't make this distinction. You have to bring the law and say, here's the law. So we experienced that when Donald Trump handed down his executive order with regard to who can come into the country and who can't. And a judge somewhere, wherever he was, I don't know where he's located, California or somewhere, they found this guy to overrule the law. So the law, in the law, it said judges have no authority here. They're not even mentioned. This is not judicial. And even some Democrat, don't ask me who, some Democrat said, this is not judicial. This is a legal, or this is something completely under the control of the president, which if Barack Obama was still in the White House, he would earnestly defend, and the court would probably support him. But because this man is 180 degrees away from Obama, the court goes against him. So what the court was doing was respecting persons. And the people they were respecting were people that were illegals. They were respecting, the word illegal doesn't mean anything anymore. And if you ask a question, you say, so if somebody steals your car, you have to let them keep it because illegal is acceptable. What they did is illegal. If they wanted to buy your car, that's one thing. But they stole your car. That's illegal. So if we take the word illegal and start expanding it out and saying, well, look at all these places. Why do you take this group? And you say this group is not subject to that. That's the showing of respect of persons. You're singling out. And God said that is absolutely not permitted. So within the bounds of law, there is no respect of persons. However, there is a respect of persons with regard to the elect and the non-elect. So even in the disciples, when Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, he takes three, Peter, James, and John. It seems that Peter, James, and John were more close to him. They were he had more confidence in their training as leaders than the other guys, because that's who you're reading all the time, even though James and John were called sons of thunder. They were problem kids. But the Lord had taken those three in and spent more time in preparing them for leadership once he was gone than it did the others. He had a respect of persons with regard to the election, that God had ordained these three to hold a different office or higher level of office than the others held. God respects those who from the beginning of the world he ordained to come into the kingdom more than he respects those who were not. If he didn't, then all of this would be useless, and we would all come to the judgment, such as some people teach. We'd all come to the judgment and just be accused and given a pass and enter into glory. There would be no hell. Satan himself would have to be there. The demons would be there. Because there would be no judgment if God did not show respect within law. So if the law says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's clear. That's not hard to read and hard to get what he's saying. The hard part is the identification of anything as another god. How do you identify something else as a god? Well, I think that one of the simplest ways is to find out who makes law. Because God is the one who has the authority to make law. Now, there are agencies in government that can make laws, but they cannot break the law of God. So if they make a ruling, they're going to give a ruling and say, this is what you have to do, you have to do this. It cannot be outside of the law of God, because only God has the authority to make law, and everybody else has to remain in that law or under that law. Did you have to take the Hippocratic Oath?
Oh, we have a different oath.
Okay, basically the same thing. All right, so that is a form of law. That's a law. So the people who go into medicine have to take this oath. I don't know all the words, I've read it. But basically what it says is your sole purpose is the healing, right, of a person. You don't get into all this other gobbledygook that they're trying to force on you with regard to your being, having a God living inside of you and the genius of, that has nothing to do with it. So these people have come in, and they are a complete violation of law, even with regard to medicine, just as this judge who had no authority violated the law that the president had authority to give. The judge says, you can't do that. He had no authority to do that. So this concept of being a believer means that you live within the law. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So that's why we study the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where Christ is giving the law, and then the apostles build on that, take and they give us the end. But Christ is the one given the law. That's done in the fifth, where he goes through all these different things and says, you know, this is what you used to hear, but here's what I'm teaching you. I'm going beyond what Moses said. So, well, if you sin without law, you perish without law, the law of God. The humanists, in the humanist manifestos, they make it very clear that they recognize no divine authority. They say, we need no sanction We don't even believe he exists. We see no evidence for the supernatural. So as they go through their little study that they put out, they are consistently saying, we don't recognize anything that's called law. Not only the law of God, they want to insert their law, which breaks all laws. So they highly approve aborticide. All right? You guys have every right. Now, I don't know if you saw the most recent thing. This woman who is somehow, she's one of the big mouths of that industry, is now calling pregnancy an illness. So that when, what they're saying is, when they go in and kill this baby, they are healing the woman's illness. Is that insane or is that insane? But that's how far these minds go when they are separated from God and they get over into their own thing. And this is fully approved by the humanists in their manifestos. So God said, they're sinning without law. They don't think they're sinning. They don't even acknowledge that word, the existence of that word. They might have other things they use, like you're not fulfilling your humanity or something. They don't even recognize law. So they're going to perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that means the Jews specifically, shall be judged by the law. You're going to be judged, okay, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the chief downfall of Israel was idolatry. They consistently fell into idolatry. We talked about them building the calf while Moses up on the mountain getting the law. He already had it. Somebody didn't have the tablets. He's up on the mountain and he's gone 40 days. So the people say to Aaron, we need a God. Let's build us a calf. And Aaron didn't say back, wait a minute. What do you mean you need a God? Who do you think Moses is talking to? He's up on the mountain talking to God. What's wrong with you people? He doesn't even argue with them. He simply collects the materials and builds the calf. The first commandment says, you can't have any other God. Then it gets into saying, you can't make an image and bow down to it. You can't take God's name in vain. You can't profane it, make it common. This is the law. These people were sinning within the law. And in their arrogance, they actually came to believe that the giving of the sacrifices was superior to the law. This is a part of the law. We have to keep this festival, this festival, this festival. We have to bring our sin offering. We have to do, and they say, this is what we're going to do. But they were doing this in an idolatrous fashion. So they had no way. They're sinning in the law. So the one group is rejecting the law. They're still sinning because they're breaking the law of God, which tells you the overriding superiority of God. God is a creator. God is sovereign. God makes the rules. Nobody can break the rules. If you break the rules, you have to go to him in confession and seek forgiveness and restoration or redemption. You have to do that if you're going to, quote, walk with God, end quote. But these people are saying, we don't need to do that. We will practice our formal things here. This is the case of the churches. People go, and I'm not sitting here to judge. I'm just judging the fruit. People go to church on Sunday morning all over the place, and they come away from the church with no closer to God when they walk out the door than they were when they walked in the door. Because what's going on in the church is in that building, what's going on in that building is not the declaration of the law of God, of the work of Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law, of their responsibility to the law or commandments of God, and they walk out just as pagan as they walked in. And in their conscience, their consciences are not problemed. They go out with a conscience that is as seared as it was when it came in. Nothing happened to bring them into confrontation with this reality that there is a God who is creator, who is sovereign, who has a right to declare what is, quote, right, what is, quote, wrong. You can do one, you can't do the other. And then he says, those who have sinned perish without law, okay, are going to perish without law. As many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law when they come to judgment. God, all God has to do is read the first commandment. If you read the first commandment, and Jesus said, here's the commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is it. Second is likened to it. Love your neighbors yourself. All God has to do is to read the first commandment and say, look, you went against this. You did not love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You did not honor me as the only true God. You were doing all this. You know, yesterday in the Tribune, I saw in the religious section just a brief thing about this church that had their Super Bowl Sunday. And they spelled the super, S-O-U-P-E-R. So they had this, some kind of a soup that the kids in the church served. But it was in worship of the Super Bowl. It wasn't in worship of Jesus Christ. It was an idolatrous thing that they were doing. Yeah.
That's why NFL fans were not for long.
Maybe so. Maybe so. Now, verse 13, he says, not the hearers of the law are just before God. Remember James? James basically said the same thing. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Well, what is the law? The law is that you are required by God to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God has given him a name above every name. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I told the kids on Friday, I think it was, or whatever day, even Satan, when Satan, prior to being cast into hell, he's going to come down and prostrate himself before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess his lordship. And after he confesses his lordship, he's cast into the lake of fire. And this is going to be true of every single person. Every pagan in the world is going to do that. Every Christian is going to do that. Everyone who is not, I don't care where they are, Barack Obama will fall on his face before Jesus Christ and confess his lordship. He can go through the rest of his life thinking he is Lord. But the time's coming where that will not happen. Right? Because they're hearers. They hear it. Right? We have in our paces at the bottom of the page when they score three boxes. The first box is score. The middle box is make corrections. They rescore. What the law says is you're supposed to put an X in the first scoring. Put an X in the middle box when you have made the corrections, and then put an X in the third box when you rescore. I consistently have made, mark the middle box. Mark the middle box. All right? This is a law. You're supposed to do this. But they completely ignore it, so I'm keeping saying, mark the middle box, mark the middle box, mark the middle box. And so they say, I forgot. Well, yeah, that's the argument of people all the time. I forgot. Oh, God, I just forgot your law. I forgot what Christ did in his life. I forgot about the humiliation and the horrible beating that he took. I just forgot, God. The Lord said, wait a minute. You can't. You are hearers. And the law here, I take for the entire of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The hearers of the law are not just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. All right? So, I was sharing this. What is the law for the church? The law for the church is simply this. Bear witness to the truth. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, you king? Jesus said, are you saying that? I'm not a Jew. I'm not saying that. I'm asking you, are you a king? And Jesus says, well, I came into this world for this reason, that I should bear witness to the truth. In that statement, he's telling the church what its assignment is. Bear witness to the truth. So that includes evangelism. That includes teaching. That includes fellowshipping. That includes everything we do. That we are bearing witness to the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, of his eternal position, and of his position now at the right as high priest. This is what we're doing. So we are not just hearing, we are putting into practice the law of bearing witness to the truth. That's why we can speak against the things that are happening in the world, because they're sinful. And they're bringing people to judgment. Now, he goes from the Jews to the Gentiles. He says, when the Gentiles, which don't even have the law, they never receive commandments, do by nature the things contained in the law, which means they have a conscience. If they do by nature, they have a conscience. God has something built into them to teach them that something is right and something is wrong when they do it, and they don't even have the law. They don't even know the law. But nonetheless, they have this sense inside of them. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, have become a law unto themselves. So they, if you go to the pagan tribes of the world, where the missionaries are always telling us you got to go into these 1% or 2% that have never heard, and you go in there, and they're living basically in the nude. They're very, 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 they don't have modern facilities. They're still living like people centuries ago, and they have no concept. And the missionaries say, we got to go in there and teach them the gospel. They still have law. They have law. The American Indian, as bad as he was, he had law. They had laws that governed their tribe. The Iroquois actually had a constitution. The Five Nations actually had a constitution. These people knew nothing of Jesus Christ, but they knew something of law. They do by nature the things contained in law because they become a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. These Indians up in North Dakota are saying, this is sacred ground. We have a law. You cannot violate sacred Indian ground. Now, there's some other people from the same tribe saying, it ain't sacred ground. It ain't even close to sacred ground. Not having been an Indian of that tribe, I wouldn't know what the teaching was. But they have this debate going on among themselves as to whether it is or isn't. Their law says, if this is sacred ground for whatever reason, you can't come on and do something we consider pagan, they consider. So in Paul's discussion here, he's trying to make it clear that what he said in the very first chapter, they're without excuse. They either have the law, they have a law in them, which they enforce, or they have the law of God, which they either are or not enforcing. And this law accomplishes two things in verse 15, and then I'm done. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or excusing. So the law either accuses, shows you your guilt, or it excuses, it shows your innocence because of your obedience. There's a function there. That Paul is, he's writing to Jewish people, and he's trying to clarify this because he's presenting Jesus Christ as the end of the law, that he is the one who has fulfilled it. Okay, time is up, I guess.